We read the Word of God in 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This far we read the Word of God. We call attention to verses 5 through 7 of the chapter, speaking of the persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, do you fear persecution? What is your own response to persecution in the degree and form in which you experience it today? It's rather light, certainly. But although light, not without hurt, maybe there is one at work, maybe there is one in your own family who regularly lets you know that they think less of you for your faith and for your godliness. And what is your response today? Are you afraid of it? Does it make you ashamed that some would hate you for your faith? Does it make you say that maybe your faith is wrong? Maybe you need to change? Does it lead you to be afraid that maybe when persecution gets worse, you will find yourself unfaithful to God? How do you respond to persecution? In order to encourage us to be constant in our faith, and in times of persecution, not to falter, but to rejoice in Jesus Christ and continue to suffer for his sake, our text and its context comforts us in two ways. The first way is a general way, set in the context of the epistle as a whole. The epistle is about the coming of Jesus Christ, and we are reminded that persecution and an increasing intensity of persecution is a sign of the coming of our Lord. And that must comfort us. Rather than being ashamed, let us all the more readily confess him who lives and endure these afflictions because we know that he is coming soon. The epistle has especially its focus in chapter 2, in which the apostle will set forth two signs of the coming of Jesus Christ, that of the coming of Antichrist and that of a great apostasy, which will characterize that day. But also, the persecution of the church is a sign of the coming of our Lord. And our Lord taught us that in Matthew 24, verses 9, 10, and 29, when in answer to the disciples' question, what would be the signs of his coming, he said, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." And again, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and you will see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. That generally then, first of all, our Lord is coming, and persecution is a sign of how near his return is. But in the second place, and this more in light of our text, the apostle says, God is righteous. There is unrighteousness in the world, and he's very well aware of it. Your faith is not unrighteousness. Your godliness is not unrighteousness. But the way you are treated and shamed for your faith is unrighteousness. And the Lord, the righteous judge, will at his appointed time recompense. He'll pay a wage. He will come to destroy those who hate his church and to bring his church to glory. In other words, he has a purpose in our sufferings, and that purpose is being accomplished because he himself is a righteous God. I call your attention to our text then under the theme, God's righteous recompense for persecution. Notice first the toil of persecution. Second, God's recompense for persecution. And finally, God's righteousness in recompensing. We have to ask what persecution is. More important even than the many forms it takes, for it does take many forms. And more important than the degree of intensity, for there are degrees of intensity, is this question: what essentially is persecution? Persecution is fundamentally the hatred of the unbeliever for the believer and the hatred of the ungodly for the godly. It is the hatred of the world for the church of Jesus Christ and of the reprobate for the elect. It is the hatred of the unbeliever moved by Satan for Jesus Christ himself and God. And it's important to remember that when someone hates you for your faith, they really don't just hate you. You are just the immediate object of their hatred. But really what they hate is the God who gives that faith and the Jesus Christ who is the object and giver of that faith. And because you and I represent God and Christ, we become the object of their hatred. Ultimately, persecution is the ungodly unbeliever trying to destroy the kingdom of God and overthrow the covenant of God and the grace of God in saving his church. And therefore, although the text doesn't explain persecution or give a definition in detail, it does speak of the occasion of persecution for the kingdom of God for which ye suffer. Of all things, Satan hates that kingdom. He hates the God who created the kingdom. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ who came as the king, died on the cross as the king. Thought that when Christ died on the cross with that inscription over his head, the King of the Jews, that that was funny. Made a mockery of it. Surely Satan had the victory in the King of the Jews being killed until the third day. It became evident that indeed that Jesus was the King of the Jews, and no longer a dead king, but a living king, and one who would be brought to the right hand of God to establish and bring about the kingdom of God. A kingdom now in which you and I are citizens. A kingdom which we've been brought into by regeneration. A kingdom which we represent. That's the calling of the child of God and of the Christian, to live out our faith, to witness to it. The very things that will occasion persecution by the ungodly are those ways in which we represent visibly the kingdom of God. It is because Satan hates that kingdom, and you and I represent it, that we suffer. From the viewpoint of the church, that suffering is toil. And that comes out of the two words that are found in verse 4, but which set the idea, the main idea of the text, persecutions and tribulations. The word translated persecutions has the idea of being hunted and chased. And that's a form, really, that persecution takes for the Church of Jesus Christ, especially when it is intense, that the world says, we're going to hunt you, we're going to chase you, we're going to kill you. At the very least, we're going to catch you, and when we catch you, we're going to teach you a thing or two, and you're going to learn to be afraid of us, and you won't do what we don't like anymore, or we will kill you. Persecutions is to be chased. But as the church runs, as it were, for her life, as the church seeks to exist when her enemies are persecuting her, we toil. We do that just the way that great 10-point, 12-point buck runs as though his life depends on it. Because his life depends on it. Because a man is after him with a gun or with a bow and arrow, and that buck runs with all he has. That's the picture of the word translated persecution. The word translated tribulations is also picturesque. Now the world caught us, you see. They chased us and they were faster, so they caught us and they bring us back to wherever they want to and they put us, as it were, in a tight place. That's the picture of tribulations, to be put in a narrow or a tight place. You can think of a jail cell, for instance, because persecution does take that form sometimes. That one is put in a room, a very small room. You don't have the freedoms to go here, to go there at your leisure. And even if it's not being put in a cell or in a room, the world persecutes the church by taking away this freedom and taking away that freedom and taking away that freedom. Until finally, even the world says we may not worship our own God the way our conscience dictates. That's the idea of tribulations. Now, it's that toil. It's that suffering that's the consequence of being chased or then being put in a narrow place and deprived of all of our rights that makes the child of God ask the question, is this worth it? If I but deny Jesus Christ as my Savior, the world will receive me into favor with them again. My sufferings on earth will be over. Is this worth it? And it's when we remember that we suffer for the kingdom of God, in which Christ does reign supreme and sovereign even over history, in which Christ says, don't fear persecution, that's a sign my coming is near. The kingdom of God, in which we live and exist now, but which comes yet in all its fullness, when we remember that that is the occasion for suffering, then we say, if it is the will of God that we be persecuted, toil, that we be put in a narrow place, so be it. This kingdom is a victorious kingdom. What's odd is that from the viewpoint of the world, persecution is also toil. Why would ungodly unbelievers put forth this energy to destroy a church of Jesus Christ and believers who are really not a threat to the world? And maybe the buck asks himself that question if he can think, why is that man, who's hardly gotten a stitch of exercise in the last 10 months, suddenly thinking that he needs to chase me? He doesn't like to exercise. He's toiling. Why doesn't he rest himself? But so it is with the world. Just like the Apostle Paul, when yet unconverted, was willing to go to the far ends of the earth, if need be, to find one Christian and bring that one Christian back to Jerusalem to suffer under the authority and hands of the high priest, he was willing to toil, so the world today also toils to hate and show her hatred of the church. So mad and insanely filled with hatred is she for that kingdom of God. But then you understand that. What moves a man to such hatred is the depravity that dwells within each one of us. It is the depravity that dwells in the ungodly unbeliever who has not yet been and maybe will not be regenerated. You understand that toil. Here we have set forth then the very essence of persecution. The world's hatred because you confess Jesus Christ, and a hatred that makes no sense in an earthly way. It even manifests itself in injustices and unrighteousnesses in what the world says and does, but the child of God endures by the grace of God. Now the apostle, as he speaks of this, implies, without saying it in so many words, that that toil takes different forms and intensities throughout the history of the world. But he implies it as he speaks to the Thessalonians in light of their own history. Go back to Acts 17, verses 5 and following, where you can read the history of Paul coming to Thessalonica, and Paul being there only three Sabbath days before unbelieving Jews moved with envy seek to get Paul and Silas out of the city and to destroy the Christian church that has been formed and begun to flourish. And they do so by making the wildest of accusations. These men have turned the city upside down. The men did that? And they say that one Jesus is king, so they deny that Caesar is king. Really? To say that Jesus is king is to renounce or to suggest that there are no earthly authorities? The wildest of allegations, but this was all it took for one prominent man in the city to have his entire household assaulted. He is dragged to the rulers, and the people want what they call justice, but what really would be injustice. Later on in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, he refers also to the sufferings that they endured. In other words, the forms it can take are the obvious attempts to kill, and then I want to drive home the point that while those days are coming for you and for me, that does not mean that we are not persecuted now. For the apostle will say to Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So you do. Examine your life. Identify where it is that you do. Identify who it is that inflicts it on you. And the purpose of doing this is that you realize and recognize at what point of life and in front of whom your witness to your Lord and Savior must become all the more strong and bold, and that you recognize some area in your life in which you may not silence that witness in the least. Another component to persecution in the forms it takes is that in the times of the early church, including the times in which the apostle writes to the Thessalonians, such persecution was sponsored by, sanctioned by the government, the Roman Empire. These would soon be the days of Nero, even if they were not yet. Times in which the Church of Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of an ungodly emperor. And if you read church history until the year 312, you'll find other moments, periods of time, when the intensity of persecution is explained by the emperor saying, let's get rid of these Christians. Our own idol gods will not bless us as an empire if we allow these Christians to worship another god. But what happened in the year 312? And what changed all of that for the Church of Christ on earth is that Constantine declared not only an end to all persecution, but declared Christianity to be a favored religion. Now, I bring this up because you and I live in days and era in which that thought still, although it's being lost, still prevails. Western society and culture, ever since 312, and especially a European culture, has said Christianity is the favored religion. And you didn't experience intense persecution when the government said that. What is happening in these last days before our Lord returns is that that idea is going away. And we will go back to what it was like for these early Christians before Constantine, who are oppressed not only by big business saying, oh, you're a Christian, you would have this kind of book, you can't sell that book here, you can't buy that book here. Or we will be oppressed by society saying, we're greater in number than you, we will force you to do what we want. But also we will be oppressed by an anti-Christian government that says, no, do not confess Jesus Christ. Expect it to grow in intensity. I set forth the forms persecution takes and the occasion for it in our Confession of the Kingdom of Christ. I've also described it in terms of toil, but now let's see one other way that the text implies. It doesn't say it in as many words, but it implies that we can view persecution, and that is that for you and for me to suffer persecution is for us as servants to do our master's will. That God, who governs all things, wills this. Now that's implied in the text, first of all, in the idea of a toil that I spoke of. It's often the will of the master that one who serves him toils on his behalf. It's implied in the idea that we suffer for the kingdom of God as citizens of that kingdom. No king says to the citizens of his kingdom, your life will always be one of ease. There's times the king says, you need to come to war on my behalf. And that's what the child of God does as he endures persecution. And then thirdly, this idea of suffering in behalf of doing the master's will is implied in that word recompense, which means to pay a wage. Now, don't worry. The Holy Spirit who inspired this text is this Holy Spirit of sovereign grace. And so implied in this idea of recompensing and paying a wage is not that our persecution in any way merits with God. Nevertheless, there's a doctrine embedded here, and the doctrine is this: that our Lord, that our triune God, from all eternity, planning how history would go and how it would end, said, I've chosen me a people in Jesus Christ, and I've appointed them to everlasting glory in the new heavens and in the new earth. But they're going to live much of their life here on this earth. They will be of the earth earthy. They will eat earthly food. They will wear earthly clothing. They will have earthly relationships with other earthlings. And in the process, they will begin to think that life on this earth is what really matters. I need somehow, in preparing them for glory, to teach them that life on this earth is not what really matters. And so I will prepare another people from all eternity who will go to hell. Part of the way to preparing them to go to hell is going to be that I put them right on that earth in which my people are, that they mix with my people, that our lives interconnect, and that they make life hard for my people. By this, my people will be serving me as they endure persecutions, and when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, Jehovah will give us the reward of grace. But by this, those who hate the church are also serving Jehovah God. Not willingly, not the way you and I serve in the kingdom of God, not a blessed position of service in which we're filled with love for God, love for His law, and the new power, the life of Christ to obey, not that kind of service. Unwillingly, unwittingly, but nonetheless really, they do what the Lord has raised them up to do. And in the last days, when they too stand before Jesus Christ, He will say to them, I have a wage. There's something you have coming to you because of how you've served. Notice I use the word wage in the sense of merit to refer only to what the ungodly, reprobate unbeliever earns, and not in the least to refer to what the child of God is given by grace, earned by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the doctrine in the text. It's the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's the doctrine of a Jehovah God who does all things according to His will, and He's righteous. He doesn't make a mistake. He's wise. And now we come to the second point in which we ask, well then, what is that recompense that we and they will be given in the day of our Lord's return? According to verses 6 and 7, it's a twofold recompense. I want you to look at the grammar a moment. To recompense, first of all, tribulation to them that trouble you. You have a direct object, recompense, tribulation. That's what gets recompensed. And you have an indirect object, to them that trouble you. They will be recompensed, tribulation. Now I want you to see that the same grammar applies in verse 7. And to you who are troubled, another indirect object, referring to those who also are recompensed. And then the word rest with us. That word rest is not a verb. That word rest is a noun. It describes what heaven is, just as the word tribulation, verse 6, describes what hell is. And the point I'm making is that there is a twofold recompense to one group of people, heaven, to another group, hell. And we begin with verse 6, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. We're not at length going to examine verses 8 and 9, which are the following context, but they do say something about hell that must be underscored, and so very briefly. Hell is real. Hell is a place that God created, a place to which people go in their souls at death. And when our Lord returns, we'll go in their resurrected bodies, united to their souls, to all eternity. I emphasize that because that's not what the world will tell you. That's not what an ungodly professor at the University, Western Michigan, or some other will tell you. That might not even be what your friends tell you, and it might be a reason why they scoff at you for your faith. You would suffer for your faith. There's no such thing as hell. There will be no suffering for those who don't live the way you think they should live. Why suffer? Your answer is, oh, you're wrong. Hell is a place. And then their response sometimes is, well, if there's anything like hell, anything called hell, it's the worst experience in this life you've ever had. Hell is just a feeling. Hell is just a moment or many moments in this life of suffering. Maybe your persecution is hell. No, hell is a place. After this life, to which men and women go in soul and later in body. Let us be clear on that. In the second place, that place is a place of punishment. That too, some will minimize. Maybe it's not heaven then. Maybe it's not the greatest glory imaginable. But it isn't bad. God loves everybody. No, God does not love everybody. He hates some. And so notice what the following verses say about hell as a place of punishment. That in flaming fire, he takes vengeance on them. Don't say to me that the analogy or the figure of flaming fire refers to a place that is not one of punishment. When the wrath of God is poured out on some to all eternity, that will be punishment. And then verse 9 explains even more what that punishment consists of. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The Lord, in the book of Acts, in all of the New Testament epistles, and in the book of Revelation, always refers to the ascended Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God. So when the text says that they will be punished from the presence of the Lord, away from where the Lord is, the text is not denying that Jehovah is present in hell. He is present in hell in His wrath, anger, hatred, and justice. But the text is saying that those who are in hell are nowhere near the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the King of His kingdom, in His love, mercy, and grace. That's punishment. So is it a place of punishment that the text calls it everlasting destruction? And there again, some unbeliever takes the words of Scripture and said, see, it's not all that bad. You're just everlastingly destroyed. You're annihilated. That's all that hell is. So the child of God has an answer to that too. Destruction in the Scripture is not the same as annihilation. It's not the same as non-existence. Destruction in the Scripture refers to an existence in which one is not capable of serving God to His pleasure and glory. That's what we'll do in heaven, perfectly. Serve God to His pleasure in accordance with His law, not those in hell. Now I can illustrate that. Maybe some of the older ones here, the older women particularly, have a very nice china heirloom in their cupboard, a china dish. Maybe it's such a sentimental dish that they bring it out only on special occasions, and maybe sometime they serve a fine meal off that piece of china. And one day in the process of that meal and cleaning up after the meal, the china falls to the floor and it breaks in 1,000 pieces. I tell you, that china dish has not been annihilated. Fire might annihilate wood, paper, but a broken china dish exists in 1,000 pieces. You sweep up those 1,000 pieces and throw them in the trash can, put it outdoors in the trash container. The garbage man takes it to the landfill, and it exists there until our Lord returns and burns this world with fire. It exists, but it is no longer fit for useful service. It is destroyed, the way the text speaks of God destroying with an everlasting destruction in hell those who oppose Him. Now, that there is a hell, and that the Lord is sending to hell those who persecute the church without repentance, is a comfort to you and me and implies lessons. the first place, I must expect, and you must expect, intense persecution. Sometimes it takes us by surprise, and we argue against it. Why are you so intensely hating me? Well, expect it, beloved. The wicked cannot be prepared for hell any other way. This is the Lord's way. In the second place, bear it patiently. Yes, if you live in a society in which you can appeal to the civil authorities in your defense, by all means. But in the day of Antichrist, we won't be able to do that. Bear it patiently. The Lord will avenge. Don't fight back. Speak back the word of the gospel. That sword of the Spirit is the only weapon which can effectively oppose ungodliness and unbelief. But do not fight back with your own hands and arms and physical weapons. The Lord will avenge in His time. And then, rather than being afraid of them which can destroy only the body and not both soul and body, casting them into hell, rather than being afraid of them, pity them. For your sufferings, which are but for a moment, work a far greater and more exceeding weight of glory. And their hatred of you prepares them for everlasting punishment. Pity. Pray. Like Stephen. Like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Which is not a prayer for the forgiveness for each and every person who heaped suffering on Stephen or on Christ, but for the elect among them, and it may be too, that through your godly witness in your last moments, someone else will be brought to see the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's go to the second aspect of that recompense in verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us. Rest, a loosing, a relaxing, a giving of freedoms. Do you remember that they troubled, they tribulated us, they put us in a tight place, and we get to heaven, and the Lord says, there are no bars here, no rooms with bars that you can't escape. Heaven is a place of beautiful enjoyment of covenant fellowship with Jehovah God and communion of saints. The apostle said, rest with us, communion of saints, in the service of Jehovah God in His perfected kingdom. There is in hell no communion of sinners. There will be many sinners. Part of the wrath of God being poured on them is that they will each focus on themselves as being the objects of the wrath of God, and they won't band together saying, we've got to make the most of it, and if we band together, we can. In heaven, there is a perfect communion of saints, a perfect enjoyment of the blessings that Jesus Christ earned for us by His death on the cross. That rest of which the text speaks, calls to mind the rest that Israel had, not just when Pharaoh and his host were destroyed in the Red Sea, but that Israel had finally when in Canaan she could worship her God as he pleased. And especially that Solomon's era gave and afforded the people when they had peace and prosperity. Now from this also you and I are comforted. In the first place, when persecuted, live in hope. Live in hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Persecution is severe, but it will end. And therefore, live not only in hope, but continue to live in faith. Don't say, I'm going to be quiet. I'll still be a believer. I'll still serve Christ in my heart, but I'm not going to let anyone else know that. Don't say that. Live for your Lord Savior and King, in hope and in faith that He notices and He will make the wrongs right. One of the reasons we fear persecution is because it will be or could mean a death, and even a painful death. Let me just focus on that thought a moment as we conclude the second point. So do you get to pick the way you die? If somehow you can avoid being killed by persecution, perhaps by denying that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then you get to pick the other way in which you get to die? You get to choose the intensity of the pain? Many a child of God has been brought to death through cancer, and a cancer that has been painful for many weeks. They didn't choose it. You can't choose the way you die or the circumstances of death. So if through persecution that death will come sooner, and that death means that we live now and dwell with God and Jesus Christ in glory and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, is not this a blessing? In the year 155, there was a man named Polycarp. He lived in Smyrna, and he was the bishop of the church in that area. He had known the Apostle John. But that's beside the point. Polycarp, as a bishop, was one of the first to be hunted and persecuted. And he managed to escape his persecutors for a while, but finally they caught up to him again. And at 86 years of age, this man, Polycarp, was led to a pile of wood that was on fire. Not the flaming fire of the wrath of God taking vengeance, but a flaming fire that showed that the world hated godly believers. And he was told, was Polycarp, you can avoid this. Renounce the Lord Jesus Christ, and we won't burn you. And his answer, this is why I bring this up. His answer is instructive for you and for me. 86 years old I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. Now I'm to do him wrong? By denying him? God keep you and me and our covenant seed and his church everywhere from denying our Lord and Savior when we understand that what comes is rest with the saints and with Christ. The focus of the text now is on God. It's not on the world that troubles us. It's not even on us who are troubled. It's on what God does to those who trouble us and to us who are troubled. And that God of which the text speaks is a righteous God, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense. And again in verse 5, which is a manifest token, an obvious, a visible sign of the righteous judgment of God. So let's begin the third point by being clear on what this righteousness of God is a moment. It is, if you were to speak of it as an attribute, a perfection of Jehovah God himself, it is that perfection of Jehovah God according to which he judges himself. See, the text speaks of a day in which God judges men and women, the wicked and the believers. But God judges himself too. He passes judgment on himself every split second, every moment, every day. And he says of himself in judgment, everything I have done, everything I have said, everything I have ever thought is good and right and true and holy. And that basically is the righteousness of God. He has a standard to which he holds himself. Just as he holds you and me to the standard of the law and of the gospel, the revelation of God in Christ, he holds himself to a standard of himself and who and what he, the one only true blessed God, is. Now, if you say that's the righteousness of God in himself, How does that show itself outwardly? How do I see the righteousness of God? Well, the answer is that we hear it in His Word. He speaks to us, and what He speaks is right and true and good. We hear that this God punishes sin. And we say that must be His righteousness. He's good. He does things right. He hates sin. He must punish sin. And then we hear that He saves some people and brings them to heaven. And you say, how can that happen? Are they not sinners? Oh, but we are sinners, that we know. And so we hear of His righteousness as we hear that He has prepared heaven for us and prepared us for heaven in Jesus Christ and in the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross, in which our Lord took our sins upon Himself. And we say, that's a righteous God. He's just, He's merciful, He's gracious, He's loving, but that does not cancel out His justice. The Lord Jesus Christ must die in flaming fire, bearing the vengeance of God and tasting in Himself that He is punished with everlasting destruction, tasting that for you and for me to go to heaven. And then we hear even more that Jehovah God in the preaching speaks to us. He says to us tonight, as He does every week, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. And you are clothed not with your own old man and all the works you do, filthy, corrupt, and defiled, but you are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why there's a place for you and for me here tonight in the church of God and in the worship of God. And we say, that's God's righteousness. And then we hear that He's going to send Jesus Christ again to judge all men and women. And we say, that is God's righteousness. Now, come back to the text. In persecution, that righteousness is manifest. You can say, yes, I get it. In that day, it will be. And the text does indeed speak of how this righteousness of God will be manifest in the day of the coming of Jesus Christ, in the day of judgment. Those who troubled you will be troubled. See, you probably noticed already in verses 6 and 7 how the same words keep being used. They troubled you, they put you in a narrow place, and God will recompense tribulation to them. He will put them in a narrow place. That's righteousness. The punishment fits the crime. And then, to you who are troubled, rest with us. Because God sees us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And because His love for us is an unchanging love, when He sees that on earth we have endured tribulation and persecution, He says in heaven, there will be no such. In that day, the righteousness of God will be manifest. But the text is saying even more than that. It's saying today, right now, and tomorrow, when that coworker scoffs at you again, and sometime if that family member or friend, former friend, mocks you again, Jehovah is righteous. Righteous to them, in raising them up, in causing them to fill up the cup of iniquity, that the judgment He visits upon them might be just. There's a caricature of the Reformed faith, and especially of the doctrine of reprobation, that says that men and women are basically good people. And that one day, as we stand before Jesus Christ, some good men and good women are going to be told that they have to go to hell. And they're going to say, well, why? How are we different? And the answer will be, well, because I decided you have to go to hell, so you have to go to hell. I say that's a caricature of the Reformed faith. The Lord is just. He's righteous. When they stand before Him in the day of judgment, and He assigns them to hell, He will point to all their sins. but chief among them will be this. What did you do to the citizen of my kingdom? What did you do to the one for whom Jesus Christ gave his life? You hated, deserve hell. Right now, God shows himself just. And to you and to me, that we might be counted worthy today in this life by Jehovah God, for be counted is passive. Somebody else is counting us worthy. And it isn't me. It isn't you. We know our unworthiness, but it's Jehovah God saying, you are worthy of the kingdom. What does worthy mean here? Not you earned it, not you were a good enough person, but you are the kind of person. You possess the character that they possess for whom heaven is appointed. And what's that character? Something innate in me? Something innate in you? Of course not. This. You have the life of Christ in you. Nobody who does not have the life of Christ in them is worthy, has the kind of character as those who will be in heaven. What will heaven be but that perfect radiating and reflecting of the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Now already, by virtue of being regenerated, we are made to be the kind of people for whom God has prepared heaven. And God's going to make that evident, a manifest token. He's going to make it obvious for the world to see and for the church to see. There is a people who under persecution, under duress, will not buckle and will not break. I can't explain that because of the strength of my faith. You can't explain that because of anything in you. But this is what explains it. Jesus Christ lives in you and me, and his life is imperishable. It will not die. God is righteous today in causing his people to experience persecution today, in order that all see today that Jesus Christ lives in us, and therefore the church, though sorely persecuted now, will be brought to glory. That's how God views you and me and our brothers and sisters in Christ, worthy, again in the sense of having that fundamental characteristic that pertains to those for whom the kingdom of God is appointed. And my response and your response is, that is amazing grace. It isn't me. It cannot be me. That's grace. And the word of God in the text is, yes, that grace is sure and certain, earned by Christ, bestowed by Christ. Now suffer for Christ. And don't say it's not fair. Because to say it's not fair is no different than saying God is not righteous, but he's righteous. And that becomes your and my confession and our hope. And in the making of that confession, the power to bear up under persecution. May God give us that. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, to the honor and the glory of thy great name, we receive this word, and we pray that we might be strengthened spiritually, that whatever sufferings we endure in this life may be for our profit and to the glory of thy name. Strengthen that life of Christ in us, that inner man, so that it's manifest more and more. For Christ's sake, amen.